So we're going to start tonight in Colossians chapter 4. What we're doing is we're on page 9. We're looking at examples of different communication words used in conjunction with the word prosukamai. The main purpose of it is to see that worship or prayer, P-R-A-Y-E-R, or pray, as we have it in our English Bibles, is distinct from these other forms, because this is what most people think. These are just that pray is the general term. But as we've been looking at this, proving it again and again, trying to solidify it in your mind, that when Paul wrote this, he had two distinct ideas going on in his mind. One is the prayer word, the prosukamai and prosuke, and that's the worship. Okay? And then we have these other words of communication. So we're on page 9 here, if you have your little outline there. We're on Colossians chapter 4, and I want you to look with me at verse 2. Colossians chapter 4 and verse 2, Paul says then, in the worship, or your Bibles are going to say, in prayer, holding fast. Now, my English Bible says, devote yourselves to prayer. The word devote literally means have a strong hold on it. So having a strong hold in the prayer, keeping watch in it with thanksgiving. So obviously he's not talking about two different types, or he's not talking about a general idea for communication and then a specific, because he says there's worship and you are watching in your worship in thanksgiving or with thanksgiving. So you have two things going on at the same time. There's thanksgiving and their worship. It's not prayer and then thanksgiving being a part of that. Okay. Now, one of the things that's all the further we're going to go with that one. If you can go to verse 3, we have the participle of the word worship again, praying all together. And we're going to come back to this one probably in the next week when we look at the prepositions that are used with this, because prepositions are going to help us understand a little bit more about why you're worshiping and what you're doing with this regard. But he says, worshiping all together concerning us, and worshiping then in order that, and this is what makes it sound like you're asking, but we're going to try to explain what's going on, in order that God might open to us a door, a message to speak the mystery of the Christ. And verse 3 is important. Well, like I said, we'll come back and we'll touch on it in more detail next week. But I believe it shows you why they're worshiping. Because if there's something that you want to ask God for out there in terms of accomplishing something for God, in this case, Paul wants to speak the mystery of the Christ, one of the things you need to do is you need to remember that you're talking to the God that has the ability to open those doors. And that's one of the importances of worshiping. It's not just asking God, but it's you really remembering, I've got the God that can open that door. If I need that door open to accomplish this task, I've got a God that can do it. And so that's, I believe, why you have worship here in this context. We're going to skip over 1 Timothy 2:1 because we've looked at that passage so many times, because that has the four words of communication where prayer or prosukamai is second. So we're not going to look at it, but thanksgiving is tied there. Turn to Ephesians chapter 1. Now, this one is nice because you're actually going to get to see a connection with the worship in this context here. In addition to having the words, it's one of the things I've been trying to do as I'm looking at these contexts, trying to see if you can tell in the context what the worship is. And I'm going to ask you if you can do it in this passage, and then I'll fill in the details. But I'm going to read beginning with verse 15. Paul says, and on account of this, I, having heard of your faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and your love towards all the saints. Now, I believe verse 15 here in Ephesians 1, the faith and the love are in their Christian life. This is not talking about initial faith. Paul knows these Ephesians. He's the one that was evangelized in the city of Ephesus. So when he writes the letter back to them, Paul's not saying, oh, I heard that you got saved. I believe he says, I've gotten word that you guys are still directing faith at the Lord Jesus Christ, and you're still exercising love towards the saints, and it's for this reason that I, verse 16, do not cease to give thanks for you as I remember you And he goes here, in my worship or in conjunction with my worship. I wouldn't take this, and we're going to talk about this preposition here. I'm not going to interpret it. It's actually the epi preposition. We'll explain what that means next week. I hope next week. But he says, I'm giving thanks while worshiping. Now, verse 17. In order that the God of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Father of glory, may give you a spirit of wisdom and revelation and a full experiential knowledge of him, so that the eyes of your heart might be opened or enlightened, so that you know what the hope of his calling is, what are the riches consisting of his glory, of his inheritance among the saints. Now, can you, in verse 16, we have him giving thanks and we have worship. Can you, in verses 17 and 18, and actually we could even press on to verse 19 if you want to, can you see some things of God's characters? Can you see some things that would be part of his worship? Verse 17, can you see something in his worship, of his worship in verse 17? I can see a statement of worship in there. Very, very good. And even and before knowledge. That, what?
And knowledge,
yeah. Even before that, we have him called the God of our Lord Jesus Christ. It's talking about the deity of the Father with respect to the Son in the Son's humanity. And then he's called the Father of glory. All of those can become statements of worship. Actually, I think these are important for us because what they remind us of is worship doesn't have to be fancy. I think sometimes we get this idea that worship has to be these really incredible statements about God. And sometimes when we, and you know what? Sometimes when I pray, I'm overwhelmed by certain aspects of God's character. And for me, it goes on. I mean, let me just really illustrate it. When I'm praying for people, one of the things I do frequently is I end up focusing on the character of God. And sometimes I do it because I really want to think about who God is as I go into this. And I sometimes find out that 5 minutes later, I'm still really wrapped up thinking about that aspect of God's character. Now, I set out to maybe pray for Gary or to ask something for Gary. And in wanting to do that, I think of an aspect of God's character that I want Gary to have a special relationship to or influence with. And in the process, I end up spending 5 minutes thinking primarily about God, and then I get back to talking about Gary with God. Sometimes that happens. It doesn't happen all the time. Sometimes you're praying for somebody, and there is perhaps maybe a real sense of urgency at the time, and you're communicating to God, and you want to get to him, and sometimes, God, you're the God of power. And right now, Gary really needs to see your power. He's going through something, and he needs this encouragement or whatever. Just as an example. So sometimes that's just so. Sometimes it's really to the point. Sometimes it's drawn out. God hasn't given you a formula that says this is what your worship has to look like. See? But here's some good examples right here. He's the Father of our Lord, or God of our Lord Jesus Christ. He's the Father of glory, or the God of glory, Father of glory. Spirit of wisdom, revelation, full knowledge. Verse 18, the eyes of your heart might be opened to know what is the hope of his calling, what are the riches of his glory. I've always wondered what he meant when he's talking about riches of his glory in this book, because he brings up the idea of riches several times in the book of Ephesians, and I've always wondered, is he trying to get these people interested in God's riches versus riches in the world, which the book doesn't seem to reflect that generally. My conclusion at this time, and maybe I'm wrong, but my conclusion at this time is what he's trying to say is, God's glory, he's not chintzy with it. He's very rich and generous with it. He's got an abundance. You think you've tapped into it and you're worried about draining it? You haven't come close to draining it. There's an abundant source of God's glory, of his character and reputation available. And so the riches of his glory, of his inheritance among the saints, and then verse 19, and I believe this is part of the riches of his glory, of his character. What is the surpassing greatness of his power? That word surpassing greatness literally is it's his greatness that throws over. It's so big that it can throw it over the top of something. Did you guys ever play the, I can't even remember what the game was. We had a small one-car garage that sat on the back of our property when I was a kid. And when we would, in the evenings with our friends, once in a while, there was a game where you took a ball, I don't know if you guys ever did this, and you had to throw it over the roof of a building like this.
Hanging over?
Yes.
We played it all the time when we lived in Florida.
And then the kids on the other side would catch it. If they caught it then, they'd have to run around and try to tag you, and you had to try to get away from them. You
right.
did this?
Yeah. Yeah.
Well, I was always one of these wimpy kids that, man, I'm telling you, it was a bear for me to fall over the roof of that. And I think of that when I think about this, because I was always impressed by people that on the first try could just toss that ball right over the garage roof. Especially when my dad built the bigger garage that had a much bigger roof. Then it was really a challenge to get that ball over. But I think of that when because this what this word means. It means to throw over, to cast over. In other words, his power is so great that it can really cast over way more than you think. In fact, in that light, when I think about this, I think of what he says at the end of chapter 3. In verse 20, he says, to the one that is able to do all things, and here it is, the things that flow way over and above whatever we ask or even are mindful of. You think sometimes when you ask God for stuff, and I think that this is what Paul's getting at back in chapter 1, you think you're asking for some pretty big stuff sometimes. I don't know. This is a big thing to ask from God. I know none of you probably really think that, but I think some, maybe even some of you, myself included, that kind of runs in the back of our mind that maybe I'm asking a little bit much of God. But in reality, what Paul says is, you really can't out-ask God. The only thing you can do is ask things that's contrary to his will. But you can't out-ask him. You can never ask something where God's going, oh, wow, that's beyond me, I'm sorry. I can't do that. That's too much. In fact, he says, even the thing that pops into your mind, and I think that that's the other part of it there. Sometimes there's things you don't ask for. There are things that run through your mind, but you don't even go so far as asking for it. God's power is bigger than that. Than even the things that you might think about, but you don't ask for. God's power is way beyond that. He actually uses here a word that literally means in verse, this is in Ephesians 3:20, abundantly. It's super abundantly. It means it overflows, and then it's super overflows on top of that. He throws another preposition on the front of it to show that it not only overflows, but it super overflows. So it's not like sticking my garden hose in a 5-gallon bucket and just having it overflow. It's like sticking a fire hose in a 5-gallon bucket. It would really overflow. Okay, or maybe even better yet, trying to put a 5-gallon bucket underneath Niagara Falls. That might even be even closer to the picture you're trying to get. And all of that, I believe, goes back in the context, or if we put all that together, all of that, if you keep this in mind, that when Paul says, when I remember you, when you come to mind, as he says here in verse 16, I don't cease giving thanks while I'm worshiping God. I'm thinking of God's power, and I start remembering you. Because, verse 15, it makes me think of your faith and your love. And why is it that any believer is able to really have faith and love? Because they're super saints, right? No. If a believer has faith and love, it's only because God is super abundantly powerful in them. It's not that that believer is better than anybody else. That believer is just letting God do something. That's all it is. Does everybody get that? And that, so in other words, what Paul's saying is, so ever since I heard of your faith and love, verse 15, that whenever I remember you while I'm worshiping, I give thanks. Because I am overwhelmed by this God of power, this God that is richly, abundantly glorious to you in what he's doing. And I bet every one of us in here can think of believers, hopefully believers that you have contact with regularly in our assembly, but I'm sure believers that you know in other places, maybe believers I have never met, but you know personally, that when God brings them to mind, you always are like, I'm thankful for that person. And I'm thankful because you've really seen God's power displayed through them. Because you've seen them do things, perhaps, maybe God used them for them doing something, they used them to encourage you to really start living the Christian life. By helping you grasp God's power in a way that maybe you had missed before, I don't know. Any questions on this one before we move on? Okay. We're going to look at a slightly similar passage in 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. And as I already said, I'm going to repeat it again. We're going to come back to this passage because I want to explain this passage in light of its prepositions later. Because I've got those. We're going to actually start hitting prepositions on the back side of this sheet, but not tonight. But he says in verse 2, we give thanks to God always concerning you. Very similar statement now. While making mention. And most of our English Bibles say while making mention. The idea is while remembering you. In other words, when we remember you, we give thanks, and then he puts it in conjunction, while worshiping, or upon our worship, we do this unceasingly. And here it is, verse 3. This is going to be the same type of thing that Paul said about the Ephesians. Remembering your work from faith, your labor from love, and your patience from hope regarding our Lord Jesus Christ. Now, after reading Ephesians chapter 1, why is it that the Thessalonians could have a work from faith, a labor from love, and a patience from hope? Why could they have those? Yeah. It's because of the riches of God. And when you are remembering who God is, I mean, this is one of those things that sometimes when we try to teach this form of communication, I've noticed I've done this and I've watched other believers do this. And when you talk with other believers, they do this sometimes too, that when you focus on trying to distinguish these, I meet Christians that think you kind of put these in categories. So I'm going to worship God now. So I'm going to say these worshipful things about God. And now that I'm done with those, I'm going to move on and I'm going to move over here to praise. And now I'm going to move over here to asking. And the problem with when we try to make these clean partitions is I don't know that when Paul worshipped God, that his distinctions were always that clean. Paul just knew that he worshipped God and he knew that he asked. And the reason for that is, you're worshipping God and, oh, remembering God's power makes you think, I've seen your power in that person's life over there. I've seen what you did in the Thessalonians. In fact, I love this statement at the end. Let's just keep reading right in here, and we'll just read the rest of chapter 1, because these statements he makes about the Thessalonians are really very powerful. Verse 4, knowing, beloved brethren, those beloved by God, so there's the love of God. See, so they're believers that are loved by God. Your election. Now, some of them tie the election to by God, but that obviously is by God. But it's also important for you to understand that they're loved by God. So he's bringing the attribute of God's love in here in addition to God's choice. And then he goes on and he says in verse 5, because our good news did not come to you in word only, but in power by the Holy Spirit and in much full assurance. So he looks at God's power. He says, I remember what God's power was like when we showed up in Thessalonica. What happened when Paul showed up in Thessalonica? Where had Paul just been? Remember where Paul had been before? 16. Chapter 16. What's the big thing that happened in chapter 16? He got thrown in jail. And of course, not just thrown in jail, but thrown in jail after he and Silas had their backs whipped. And when we think of Paul and Silas getting a back whipping, I never noticed this until a couple of years ago when I was teaching in Philippians and we were doing pre-study in Acts, that the tense of the words that Luke put together in that chapter about Paul and Silas's whipping indicates that what was happening what, because it says that the magistrate, the man in charge of this, kept on. It doesn't say he told them to whip them. It says he kept on telling them to whip them. It's the idea that they're whipping them. And it, then he's like, give them some more! And they whip them. Give them some more! That's the idea. Luke's, it's very graphic in the Greek. So when you think about these guys having had their backs laid open and imprisoned, and then they come to Thessalonica, and you think Paul wasn't feeling a little sore? Think he wasn't feeling a little uncomfortable having to not just get in a car and ride there, but having then traveled on foot from Philippi over to Thessalonica and going in there and teaching and risking all of this happening again. And of course, then it does kind of rise up again, and Paul does have to leave town.
Because it was just the next day.
Well, it was the next week. It was the next Sabbath day he actually spoke in the Thessalonica. So I think if I don't...
But they left just...
Yeah, the next day, right afterwards, yeah.
The
Romans were like, when they found out that Paul was a Roman citizen, they were like, oh, please get out of town. And then Paul goes, oh, you're not going to get, remember Paul says that, you're not going to get away with just brushing us off. I want an apology. And Paul then ended up trying to get Paul to leave town in a hurry. But all that's important because then when Paul comes to Thessalonica, rather than focusing just on what happens in the past, Paul says, wow, we really saw God's power through us. Now, when you understand, see, this is the benefit of you having divine history. You have the book of Acts here to put this together with, that when Paul comes there, Paul says, wow, we really got to see God's power in when we were there. In other words, I didn't just come and preach. I preached and we saw God's power at work. I saw God do things through us and in you that just, after the situation that had happened in Philippi, I think just really amazed Paul. And then in the middle of verse 5, and in much assurance, even as you know the kind of men that we were because of you, and you became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction. In other words, Paul went through affliction, the Lord went through affliction when he preached this, and they received the word in much affliction with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became types to all those that were believing in Macedonia and Achaia. For from you echoed out the word of the Lord, not only in Macedonia, but in Achaia. Achaia is the region where Corinth is at. It's down south now. So in Macedonia and Achaia, but in every place your faith went out. In other words, and how? Well, verse 9. For they themselves give a report or announce to us what sort of a welcome we had with you, how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and the true God and to await for His Son out of heaven, whom He raised out from the dead, Jesus, the one that rescues us from the coming wrath. In other words, the gospel made such a dramatic impact and so dramatically changed the lives of these people. See, if you read read Acts, you would think that most of Paul's converts were people from the synagogue. But this indication is these people were turning from idols. So that Paul's indicating here a lot of the converts in Thessalonica really were just straight full-blown pagans. But the change of life was so dramatic that Paul says, I really got to see the power of God. Again, that's worship. Paul said, I'm thinking about you, I'm worshiping God, and oh, I'm overwhelmed by thinking about how God's power worked in you. You see? There's not a clean line between thinking about God's power. Oh, now I have to start thinking about praise. No, it's just, it all kind of blends together a little bit as Paul's doing this. But what Paul does recognize is there is worship and there is thanks. He does realize he's doing both, even though they blend. Okay? Because sometimes one picks up right where the other one's taken off, and that blends right back into worship, and then worship back into thanksgiving. Everybody kind of get the picture of what he's saying here? And I think that looking at these passages, not only are helping us to see a distinction between worship and thanksgiving and other forms of communication, but they're an encouragement for us how we can do this. How we too, as God brings people to mind, how we can focus on God's power. Think of people that you guys must have believers that impacted your life before I ever knew you. People that encouraged you. I hope that when you think of those believers, you go, God, thank you for your power and your wisdom in teaching in their life and how that was used to bring me where I was. Because I've told my wife sometimes, coming, this church I think in some ways was easier than some churches that I could have gone to, because a lot of you people had a really good background in the Word of God, which made it a lot easier to teach. I've taught in some churches where I'm sometimes appalled at the ignorance of the Word of God that people have. And so sometimes just trying to get them, trying to teach them some basics is hard. So I can tell you people have had other people that have impacted you before I ever had the chance to show up. And I hope you can think back and say, God, boy, you did something in their life and you used them in my life. And I'm thankful for that, because that's the kind of God you are and that's the kind of power you used. Anyway. Philemon chapter 4, we have one in Philemon 4. We don't have a lot of other extra statements tied with this like we do in the other passages, but in Philemon 4. And I shouldn't say that. What I should say is, I didn't see all of these things, but perhaps you do. But in Philemon chapter 1, verse 4, the only chapter we have, Paul says again, that I give thanks to my God always while making mention of you upon the occasion of my prayer. Again, verse 5, hearing of your love and your faith, which you have facing the Lord Jesus and for all the saints. And again, having the other passages that we've seen, we know where that love and that faith comes from. But I think you could even go back up to verse 3. And while this, most of our English Bibles make these statements in the opening statements, grace to you and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Most of our Bibles make it look like that's Paul's wish for them. But I don't think that verse 3 in these verses really is a wish. It's a statement. Paul is actually a statement of assurance. God's grace and God's peace is to you. Whether you use it or not, God's grace and God's peace is always there. God doesn't dangle his grace and peace up here going, come and get it, come on, come on, jump a little higher, a little higher. God's grace and peace is always, as he's holding it right there. Come on, take it. That's Paul's point. Not all believers avail themselves of enjoying the grace and peace, but God's always got it right there. Come on. You know? It's almost like, you know, you fix something really good for your kids, and then they sit at the table, especially when they're little, and they look at it and go, and when they're little, what do? You pick it up, come on, eat it. And they take one bite, and then they're like, I don't want to eat anymore. And you're going, come on, this is good. It's yummy. You ever fix anything for your kids? You're convinced they will love, but they don't even want to try it. And you're like, if you just try one spoonful, you'd want this the rest of your life because this is so good. But for some reason or other, they look at it and they've got it stuck in their head that they're not going to enjoy it. And that's almost the picture here. God's grace and God's peace is always right there. God's just holding the spoon right there in front of your mouth. All you got to do is open it. And you'll benefit from it. But this is God. This is what Paul thinks of when he thinks of Philemon. Because he does. And Philemon, of course, knows this. God, Philemon is experiencing God's grace and God's peace because Philemon is acting and living in such a way that Paul says, I hear of your love and your faith, which are only possible because of God. Last one tonight is in Colossians chapter 1. Last one to look at tonight, Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, if we went back to verse 2, we'd see something similar. Paul says this at the beginning of almost all his letters, grace and peace is to you from God our Father. But verse 3 is where we want to put in. He says, we give thanks to God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, always concerning you. I would say while worshiping, and we'll talk about that again next week, how that is connected. But we see he's worshiping and he gives thanks. They're not the same thing. They're distinct. But he gives thanks again. Why? Verse 4. Having heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and the love which you have to all the saints. Isn't this an interesting common thread? Paul says the thing that impressed him, was seeing believers having faith and love that was affecting their lives. And he knew that faith and love, they're provided by God. They're not something that you independently go out and develop. I think sometimes as Christians we get that idea, but we know God's the one that, because love is part of the fruit from the Spirit, and faith is part of the fruit from the Spirit. So God is the one that supplies those. But he goes on in these verses here, and he brings out some other things. Verse 5, on account of the hope that is laid up for you in heaven. See, these people don't go out and have faith in just anything. They have faith in the context, brings it down here, because of a hope that is laid up for them in the heavens. They have faith in Christ Jesus, and it's because of a hope. Paul, over in Romans chapter 15, let's turn over there to Romans 15 and just look at how he, keep your finger here for a second, we'll come back in a minute, but notice what he says in Romans 15 about God. Romans 15. We're just taking a quick glance at something here that Paul says about this, because we're talking about hope. We'll just stick to the context here. Just stick to the verse. I don't want to develop the context here. Verse 13 of Romans 15. He says, now may the God of what? Hope. That's a statement of worship. Because where do you get a hope from, really? What do you have to have before you can have hope?
Promise.
You have to have a promise. And who's the one that makes the promises? God. And you know what makes them a solid hope? The fact that God is a faithful God. So when God holds out a promise, God's never going, here, I'm going to let you have this, and then you do it and going, oh, I changed my mind. God doesn't do that. If God makes you a promise, you can be guaranteed that God will fulfill exactly what he said he's going to do. And that makes him the God of hope, the one that really can engender real hope in believers. Not this flimsy kind of hope that we sometimes have that, oh, I hope that this might happen, or we hope. We could have hoped that this room would have been packed tonight with people. See, we could have hopes like that. We could hope that we can go downtown and evangelize tomorrow and have hundreds of people come to salvation. But so we have no promise that God's going to do either of those. We have a promise that the gospel is the power of God, and we have the promise that as we're faithful, God will give us the opportunity of seeing people come to salvation. He doesn't say by droves. So you have to understand what the real promises are. The promise in this context is that God really is, in the context of Romans 15, is that God really is going to stabilize these saints. Even these saints that are having problems with you eating things offered to idols and mowing your lawn on their Sabbath day and having a drink of wine, and that bothers them, God's going to stabilize them, and those issues are going to become non-issues in time, because they're going to come to the point that they realize that there's bigger things that God's done than the things that they were raised under in Judaism. And he's going to stabilize them. And that's an important thing, because stop and think about it. For them, they might wonder if they're ever going to be stable. And for the believer who is already somewhat stable, or as Paul talks about, the stronger, the more mature believer, they might wonder if they're ever going to see those people reach stability. I've watched believers like that sometimes. You probably watched that wondering, are they ever going to get it? I mean, they've grown so much, but they're still stuck on that thing. And when are they going to get past that? And you could harp on it, and it's not going to work. They're just going to have to come to grips with who Jesus Christ is. As Paul tells them at the end of the book in chapter 16, they'll be stabilized by learning by the proclamation of Jesus Christ and the revelation of the mystery. When they get a hold of that mystery of the grace of God in this dispensation and who Jesus Christ really is, that's the whole thing. They realize, wait a second, I can't mess this up. These things that I used to think would mess my salvation up, they can't mess my salvation up. They can't ruin it. Because it's all totally seated in the grace of God. That's the God of hope. I'm explaining why he's bringing this out over here. Which I said I wasn't going to do, but I couldn't help myself. I'm sorry. But it's the God of hope. Now, if you go back to Colossians chapter 1, and he talks about that there is this hope that is laid up for you in the heavens, in some ways, that hope is going to be connected with the same hope we were looking at over in Romans chapter 15. Because it's not a hope that you're going to find down here on earth. In other words, those immature Roman Christians thought that their hope was to keep a Sabbath day. To avoid eating certain things that they shouldn't eat and avoid drinking certain things that they shouldn't drink. And by that, they would be a better Christian. By that, they would be stable. And for these Colossians, in a similar way, they think that there's things down here that they can do by treating their body with severity. By humbling themselves. Not the kind of humility that Paul talks about elsewhere, where you recognize who you are and you don't act prideful. But this is kind of almost a humility where you intentionally humble and grovel yourself. That's the big issue. I'm right now in our Thursday night study down in the Mattawa area. We've been going through the New Testament all through it. We've been doing a survey, and what we're looking at is why Paul wrote each letter. And we're looking at the doctrinal problem or error that was going on in each church and why Paul wrote that letter. The problems that he was addressing. And we're doing Colossians right now, so it's fresh in my mind. But the problem in Colossae is you had people that had developed the idea. Some people call it Gnosticism. Whatever it is, we find out it was this rudimentary thing where in the world they said, don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. Does that sound like a lot like Romans 14 and 15? Don't touch, don't taste, don't handle. And that's what was happening here. And on top of that, they were worshiping angels. And they had people that were watching them going, I don't see you worshiping angels, and I see you touching, tasting, and handling, so I call you out. That's the idea. It's a word for umpiring. I call you out. You're out. Because you did something that I don't think is acceptable. And that's what was happening. And so you had Colossians that were giving into this. And Paul was saying, hey, God's giving you a hope up there in heaven. Now what is he... A verse we emphasize in a lot in our church. What does he say in Colossians chapter 3, verse 1? Think on things above. Where Christ is seated at the... In other words, where Christ is seated at the right hand of the Father. In other words... Their hope isn't going to be found by dabbling in these details, what Paul calls in this letter, the basic things of this world. It's not going to be handled by that. It's going to be handled by focusing on who they are in Christ. And if they focus on that, if they focus on seeking things above and then setting their mind to things above, not the things down here on this earth, we take care of these problems. Just like in Romans. The issues would become non-issues. Oh, I thought you had a problem with that. No, not anymore. What fixed it? I'm in Christ. I'm graced in Christ. They get a hold of that. They get a hold of Romans 8:1. There's no condemnation in Christ for those who are in Christ. That's it, period. There's nothing else to add to it. It's just plain and simple. There's no condemnation. So in Colossians... As he's sitting there, and he's remembering the Colossians, as he's worshiping, he gives thanks because he hears of God's work in their lives, and he knows that there's a hope that's set up for them. There's a God that's laid out a hope. There's a God that says, listen, I've got these great things up here in Christ. Come on up here and enjoy them. Come on up here. Seek these things. Quit seeking that stuff down there. You're wasting your time. Seek these things. Isn't that an incredible God that would set out a promise and a hope like that before us as believers? See? And so while Paul may not delineate with the clarity that maybe sometimes we'd want about what are you worshiping about God, I think it's not hard to derive out of there. He sees faith, he sees love, and he remembers that this is a God that's given them a hope. And it's not just some nebulous hope out there. It's a hope that they actually can go up there and seek things above and set their mind to that. And it'll have an effect in their life in a positive way. It'll help them get past these problems. Because there's one other problem in Colossae, just let me delineate this. What's happening is these people, these false teachers that are having an impact on them and are teaching them this rigorous lifestyle and these this worship of angels are doing so by use of philosophy in chapter 2. You know what? Not everybody in a church has a mind cut out for dabbling in deep philosophical things. Every believer has a mind from God suited for this. But we don't all have a mind suited for engaging in deep intellectual debate and discussion of philosophy. Some may, and some definitely will not. And you know what happens then? Those that have the ability will tend, just as in Colossians, to draw a line down the middle of the church between those that are able to excel in intellectual, philosophical pursuits and those that cannot. And that was happening in this church, that you were making a division, a false division in the body of Christ along a ridiculous human ability that really in the end is going to amount to nothing. You could spend all day dabbling in philosophy and it's not going to make you a better Christian. It's not going to improve your Christian life. In fact, if anything, from what Paul says, it's probably going to detract. So there's a hope up there, something better, something which Paul says at the beginning of Colossians 2 involves you being in Christ, and it will knit your hearts together rather than rending them apart. Isn't that what you'd like? Wouldn't you like your heart to be knit together in love to the hearts of the other saints that you assemble with, rather than being rent apart because you can't deal with somebody that thinks so deep and philosophically? I can't follow that. I've been reading a theology that I picked up last year and I hadn't had a chance to get around to reading it, but I'm reading their what they call prolegomena in this, and I tell you, it just makes my head spin because he gets so involved in the philosophy. I don't have a head for philosophy. But I can study the Word of God and I can teach it, and when somebody else teaches it, I can appreciate it. And I think that's true of every believer. But I don't have a head for philosophy. Maybe you do. I don't know. But you don't have to be a philosopher, because you've got a better hope laid out for you. It's just plain and simple. Who you are in Christ, who Christ is. Seek it, set your mind to it. That's all there is to it. It's that simple. Christ died, you died with Him. Christ was raised, you were raised with Him. Christ is seated, you're seated with Him. It's not that hard. Anybody have any questions or comments on what we talked about tonight here? Okay, let's close with a word of prayer then. Father, we are thankful that You are the God of hope. We're thankful that You are the God of all grace. We're thankful that You are the God of peace. That's Your character. You're the one that provides these things to us. We're thankful that we can know that. We're thankful that You've made provision for our hearts to be knit together as one by placing us in the Son. And telling us that we can all think about that. There's not a single believer that can't think about who they are in Christ and have their heart genuinely knit together in love with their fellow brothers and sisters in Christ. And we're thankful for that, for Your abundant grace to us. Thankful for the evening, for those of you have allowed to be here. We ask that You would take us away encouraged, even encouraged perhaps in this very week, to be invigorated in our worship of You as we talk with You throughout the week. And we thank You for it, then. You are indeed a great God. Amen.